Hi, good morning. Today's sermon will be from Isaiah 6, Isaiah 6, for the Maleros. You can follow along in your Bible, or you can just read the words, and you can also sit down. Hear the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like the terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And the holy seed is its stump."
Good morning. If I've not had a chance to meet you, my name is Nathan. It is my joy to deliver God's word to you this morning. But before I do that, the little tykes need to have a word delivered to them, so off you go. We're grateful to those of you that are making disciples this morning. Christ demanded that we make disciples, and those of you that teach our children are doing just that, so we're grateful for your service to our church. And as they go, I have two things to say. One, Josiah and Natalia are now Josiah and Natalia McDonald. Hallelujah. They're married. Praise the Lord. It was a beautiful service. Christ was honored. And secondly, Malero family, I just want to say to you that we love you and we're thankful for you. And we want you to know that we are not just wanting to use you like a horse to get something done, but we want to love you and serve you and be brothers and sisters to you. And so those of you who are wondering what they will do is they are not going to go out tomorrow and start planning a church. So they are going to help us continue to work on this church. So they will be here for a year or so, and Lord willing, in a year's time, roughly. The Lord could work sooner or longer than that. But in other words, don't come up to them today and say, "All right, when can we start getting over there doing some evangelism in Columbia Heights?" If you want to do that, go do that, but don't necessarily demand that of them yet. So they're going to try to help us so we can get to know them. But we've got a lot of work to do this morning, so let me pray for us, and we'll get to work. Father, we thank you. Oh, what a privilege. You have spoken. We can know you. And so, God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm a fan of the St. Louis Cardinals. Many of you know that, yes. And they're in town this week. Eric and I went to the game on Thursday night where we saw them lose, unfortunately. Bryce Harper hit a ball that I don't think has landed yet. I want you to imagine, though, as a fan of the St. Louis Cardinals, if I told you that I wore a T-shirt, went to a game every now and again, but then I never actually knew anything about the team. I didn't know anything about the players. I didn't know anything about the history. If you told me they lost a big game, I didn't care. If you told me they won a big game, I told you I didn't care. Right? Eventually, you're going to conclude, though you say you are a fan of the team, in reality, you're really not. Right? You would probably conclude that. You should conclude that. And I think that represents for us, friends, what could also be said of many confessing Christians. There's an epidemic in our land called cultural Christianity. And it's an epidemic because the fact that there are people that would take the name of Christ, do Christian things from time to time, think that they are forgiven, and yet when they stand before the Lord of glory, Christ will say, "I never knew you." And they will have to grapple with eternity apart from God in hell at that point. And so in a gathering this size, my guess is there's one or two or three or maybe even more in this room that may describe. So it's not enough to call yourself a Christian. It's not enough to do Christian things. It's not enough to even like Jesus. The Lord doesn't say any of those things save you. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we should examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And friends, we have an opportunity to do that this morning in the book of Isaiah. He is going to provide us a wonderful example as to what it looks like to be changed by the gospel. So as a word of context, as we get into this book, we looked at last week, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, down to chapter 5. We can see in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, just before chapter 6, that they, Judah, have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. We can see in that last verse, leading up to chapter 6, it says there in verse 5:30, if one looks to the land, speaking of Jerusalem, Judah, if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress. The light is darkness by its clouds. So the picture here, leading up to Isaiah 6, is one in the midst of God's land, God's place, is one of darkness and distress. God is fed up with the religious charade that Judah has been going through. And so like the cultural Christians that exist today, Judah has taken the name of the Lord. They've done religious things, but their hearts were far from Him. And so again, we are going to see what it looks like to truly be changed by the gospel and live for the greatness and the glory of God. 4 points this morning, the first of which is this. The glory of God is of infinite worth and beauty. The glory of God is of infinite worth and beauty. If you want to make that shorter, God is holy. God is holy. The glory of God is of infinite worth and beauty. So in this first verse, in Isaiah 6:1, in the first verse, we learn that this vision we are about to see occurred in the year of King Uzziah, the year that he died. Now, two things we learn from that little fact. Two things. First off, we see that Isaiah and the book and the events of Isaiah occurred in actual history. The Bible can be traced and recorded. It does not try to hide from the historical timeline, but it embraces it. Secondly, the other thing that we learn there sets up the rest of this chapter. King Uzziah was a king that reigned for 52 years in Judah, a long time. We can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we can read there about the events of his death. Essentially, what happened when King Uzziah died, what he did was he thought too highly of himself. He strolled into the temple that he was not supposed to go in, that only the priests were supposed to go in, and he burned incense. And as a result, he was judged by giving leprosy, and he died. So that's the backdrop of Isaiah 6. Two things about that event that we see in Uzziah. One, he did not honor the majesty of God. And secondly, he thought too much of himself. It's a microcosm of what we're about to see. So right there in chapter 6, verse 1, I want you to circle those words, "I saw" there. Circle those words. Also look down in verse 8. Circle those words, "I heard." Isaiah is one that sees and hears, when Judah does not see, as we will see in verse 9 and 10. Isaiah the prophet had a vision where he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now we should be clear, no one can see God and live. So this is a vision. It's real. But it's a vision. It's kind of like a realistic dream. God kind of turns down the amps of his glory for Isaiah to behold his glory in that first image, that vision. And we see there in verse 1 that Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Seated would signify authority. So we can imagine this when a judge enters into a courtroom, right? Everybody stands, and then he sits down, right? And then everybody else sits down, and he is seated high and lifted up. He's the one in authority. So this seating signifies authority. High and lifted up indicates God's majesty. Just like the mountain of God that we looked at a couple weeks ago that's going to be lifted up, the throne of the Lord is high. Nothing is higher than him. He is the supreme authority and of the utmost majesty. And then we see there that the train of his robe filled the temple. The temple would indicate the temple of heaven, as it were. So this should not be understood to be the temple in Jerusalem, the man-made temple in Jerusalem. It's the eternal dwelling place of the living God. And we see the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. You should circle that word filled there in verse 1. Circle the word full in verse 3 and filled in verse 4. Those are important words that are repeated because that's what the Lord does. He inhabits all things that he is reigning over. Above the Lord, we have these seraphim. These seraphim are not noted anywhere else in the Bible. These are the only place in the Bible where we see the seraphim. They are kind of an angelic being whose existence it sees is to live for the splendor, for the praise of God. They have six wings. We see there that two are covering their face, indicating, as we will see, the inability of creation to look full on in the splendor of God's glory. The two other wings are covering up their feet, which reminds us of the story of Moses and the burning bush, when the Lord says for Moses to take off his sandals because he should not come into the presence of a holy God. And then the other two wings that had them to fly. Verse 3, we see what the seraphim's likely job description is, not much different than ours. They are singing about the holiness of God and the greatness of his glory. And I want you to notice they're calling to one another. Not necessarily calling to God, they're calling to one another. What's happening here is sort of like what you and I might do if we were at a concert and maybe there was a great moment in the concert and we looked at each other and spoke about how great that moment was. That's what they're doing. They're talking about the greatness of the holiness and the glory of the Lord. Look there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let those words sit heavy on you this morning. That's being sung right now, I'm sure of it. So the repetition of the word holy there is meant for emphasis. There's no punctuation in Hebrew. So this word, those three words together are meant for emphasis. They're meant to sort of serve, sort of like an exclamation point we would use. So what they're saying is, the seraphim are saying, the Lord's really holy. That's what they're trying to get across. He's really glorious. Holy means set apart, pure, transcendent. So God is not a creature like us. He is outside of time. He is outside of sin. He is transcendently pure. He's set apart. He's holy. I love this quote from A.W. Tozer, thinking of the greatness of God when we think about it. He says, we must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird, to the animal, to man, to cherub, to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, it's limited, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite, it's unlimited. God is so majestically, so wonderfully different from us, and at the same time infinitely pure and beautiful that our eyes cannot handle his glory. We'll come back to that in a moment. The seraphim says that the whole earth is, notice the current, is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. So existing outside of the framework of time, the seraphim already see what will come one day in the new heavens and new earth, a world completely full of the glory of God and completely void of sin and the vanity of man. And then look what happens next. The Lord, verse 4, speaks. And we see there in verse 4 that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the mere utterance of a sentence from God's mouth. The whole house is full of smoke. I can remember going to another baseball game, a World Series game in Atlanta. And it was one of the first games there, and tens of thousands of people packed the stadium. And there's great anticipation, World Series game. We sing the national anthem, and at the conclusion of the national anthem, three fighter jets come streaming over what seemed to be about 5 feet above the stadium. And the whole thing just shook. My internal organs shook. And it was all, I mean, everybody just went silent. It was so loud. I'm so thank God that those guys are on my team. It was so loud, and it shook, as I mentioned, the whole stadium. But that moment, as awe-inspiring as it was, is like comparing the caterpillar to the archangel when it comes to comparing to God and His glory. As awe-inspiring as that was, it wasn't even close to the moment that we read about here in Isaiah 6. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the utterance of the Lord. Now this moment, that moment of even hearing those jets shake the stadium, will not be anywhere near what it will be like when all of us have to stand before God on the judgment day. So here we have a glimpse into the throne room of the living God, and it is so full of glory that we cannot and do not have words to describe it. We don't have minds to be able to comprehend the magnitude of all that is happening here. The glory of God is of infinite worth and beauty that our sin-stained eyes and our vain imaginations cannot even begin to understand the magnitude of the greatness of God and His glory and His holiness. So this, friends, is the first step, this that we've been talking about. This is the first step in understanding our world and understanding your position in the world. You get this piece wrong by one degree, the glory of God and His holiness. You get that understanding wrong by one degree, then like a foundation that is built off by one degree, the entire structure as it goes up will fall. The greatness of the grandeur of God is critical in order to understand anything in the world. Another A.W. Tozer quote, "What you believe about God is the most important thing about you." You show me a person and let me talk to a person and they inform me what they believe about God, I can probably, within a few degrees, probably guess as to what the rest of their worldview is, just based off of their understanding who they think God is. And likewise, you show me someone that lives underneath this God that we're reading about here in Isaiah 6, the one true and living God that is so holy and pure that our eyes, that the eyes of an angelic being cannot even look directly upon Him. If you believe in that God, then it's going to have a dramatic effect on the way that you view everything else in the world. Everything, friends, is dependent upon your understanding of God. You get the holiness of God wrong, you get the world wrong. So friends, we should know, we should be reminded that there is the God who you want, and there's the God who is. The difference between the two is the difference between Camelot and Jerusalem. One is vain and imagined, and one is real. The sooner that you distinguish the God of your imagination from the God who is, the sooner you will begin to see God for who He really is. And that's what Isaiah does. He sees God for who He actually is, and then look how he responds. So first, we've seen the glory of God is of infinite worth and beauty. And secondly, the glory of God is too much for you. The glory of God is too much for you. In this passage, we are instructed by how to respond to the light of the glory of God. God's word teaches that we will all one day stand before Him. What a tremendous gift to see how a prophet used of God would do in the face of such a prospect. By seeing how Isaiah responds in this situation, we can be instructed about what awaits us when we stand before God. The holiness and beauty of God are being displayed to Isaiah, and as the seraphim speak to one another about the greatness of God, we see Isaiah's response in verse 5. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost," which is to say, I'm ruined, I'm undone. "For," why? "For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So what we have happening here, friends, is remember from last week, we saw Isaiah saying woe after woe after woe to the people of Judah. And now he's saying woe to him. Woe is me. He takes his eyes off of seeing the greatness of the glory of God, and then he turns his eyes on himself, and what he finds is not good. And not only is it not good, it's perilous. The situation here is desperate. Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm lost. And what is it that makes him ruined? What is it that causes him to believe that he is undone, that he's lost? The answer to that question will tell us what is the deepest problem within ourselves and within our world. Why is he woe? He says, woe is me, and here it is, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. The thing that Isaiah is most concerned, that he is most aware of the moment he sees God, is his sin. Isaiah sees the disparity between the words and environment of his life and the words and the environment of the seraphim. While the seraphim speak about the holiness of God and dwell within the presence of the greatness of God, Isaiah is struck by the fact that his words are not the same as the words of the seraphim, and his dwelling is not the same as the seraphim. In other words, Isaiah sees the reality of who he is and who he dwells with when all is stripped away on the light of the Lord. And like roaches that flee when the light is turned on, Isaiah wants to flee. He is struck by the contrast between him and God. He is ruined because he is unclean, because he is full of sin. So I wonder, question for you, friend. I wonder, before reading this, how would you have compared your life to Isaiah's? Would you have considered yourself as more advanced than Isaiah on the road to holiness? I doubt anyone in this room would have said that. I doubt any of us would have concluded that we were further along than Isaiah was. And yet, how does Isaiah fare in comparison to the greatness of God? Isaiah immediately declares, woe is me, I am ruined. And so, friend, how do you think you will fare on that day? If this is the fate of Isaiah, how will you fare on that day? You should consider your answer to that, because that day is more confidently coming than tomorrow is. We tell ourselves that God is happy with us because we're not like the world. We're not like our neighbors. But the comparison, friends, is not to the world. It's not to our neighbor. It's not even to Isaiah. Just like Judah and Jerusalem, we overestimate ourselves. We point to our religious deeds and the world around us, and we think all too often that we're fine. But the comparison, as we see here, is not between us and the world, or not between us and our neighbor. It's between us and the God that is holy, holy, holy. And here's then is what we learn from this passage. First off, God is greater than you could ever imagine. He is far greater than you could ever imagine, more glorious than your most vaunted thoughts could have ever conjured up. And you, in your sin, in comparison to his splendor, are far worse and far more in trouble than you realize. And you should know, if you get there, if you get in that position, seeing the greatness of God and your woe in comparison to him, and you are troubled, when you get there, you're in the best place you can be. We'll see why. I realize when we talk about how sinful we are, how wrong we are, how unclean we are, that kind of flies in the face of what we are told today, isn't it? I realize that today we have safe spots so that people can escape things that may be damaging to their psyches. I realize that in an effort to promote our self-esteem, we are told to not say anything that may damage our self-image, but people. You cannot reform a broken home without taking a sledgehammer to it in spots. You cannot build a skyscraper without first going down before you go up. You cannot remove cancer without first being cut. No matter how many times we tell ourselves we're fine, we're not. We're not fine apart from Christ. How often does the evil one lie to us at funerals when we tell someone that never knew Christ? Well, they're in a better place. We convince ourselves of that because either we don't want to deal with the reality of it all, or we legitimately believe that being a so-called good person will be enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. Both of those are wrong. God is being very kind to us in this moment, this morning. He's being very kind to you right now. He's showing us the disparity that exists between Him and you. And the divide is too great. His glory, His holiness are too great for us. That's the reality, folks. And that's a scary reality. It should scare us. It shook Isaiah. And if it shook him, we can be sure that it ought to shake us. But oftentimes, right, it doesn't. Even now, you're sort of like preacher talk, whatever, move on. Why does it not shake us? I think because of what we've seen, we do not think too highly of God. And that is due primarily to the fact that we think too highly of ourselves. Think back to what I said about King Uzziah. He had become so inflated in his view of himself that his view of God diminished so that he thought that he could just sashay into the presence of God and do as he pleased, even though the Lord commanded him not to. Think about what we've been learning about Judah as we've walked through Isaiah. They had begun to reframe what God called good and evil in their own image. They had such an exalted view of themselves, such a low view of God, they began to take the things that God called good and call them evil. And they began to take things that God called evil and call them good. Be warned, friends. Be warned. Every day we are being persuaded to think more highly of ourselves and more lowly of God. This is a lie, and it leads to everlasting pain and death. Turn from self-exaltation and turn to God glorification. To do otherwise is to live a pitiful lie that never fills. Never fills. God's glory is too much for you. It's too much for me. Apart from the mercy of God, like Isaiah, we are ruined. We are lost. And again, if you get there, if you see the depths of your depravity in the light of the living God, you are in a very, very good place. You want to know why? Because it primes you for the grace of God. The glory of God is of infinite worth and beauty. The glory of God is too much for you. Good news, though. The glory of God is gracious. It's gracious. The glory of God is gracious, all right? So this is the place that most of Judah and Jerusalem never seemed to get to. They never seemed to see their need for grace. They were a lot like us. They understood the law to be a ladder to the mountain of God instead of seeing it as the diagnostic to a failing heart that needed help. Now, to be clear, the law was intended to be obeyed, but it was meant to function in much the same way as the revelation of the glory of God was to Isaiah. They were supposed to see their inability to meet the standard of a holy God and then reach out to him for grace through faith. But instead, they saw it as a God tax. They paid it, and they thought because they paid the religious God tax duty, they could then just live however they wanted to. Saw no need for grace, or at least very little need for grace. So what happens to Isaiah? Here in verses 6 and 7 are the ointment that Judah was always intended to look for but didn't because they thought their religious deeds were enough. In the face of Isaiah's ruin, he sees his need, he confesses who he is, and at that point, grace broke in. Hallelujah. Verse 6 and 7, then one of the seraphim flew to me. He just said, woe is me. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now it is critical that you understand the progression of this passage. Did you see it? The progression of this passage is the progression that has to happen to every single life that's going to receive grace and be born again. You've got to see this progression. If you don't see this progression, you should be concerned. First off, notice in verses 1 to 4, God reveals the splendor of his glory. Secondly, Isaiah sees who he really is in the light of God's glory, and he understands his need. That's verse 5. And then here in verse 6 and 7, God then, as he sees his need and cries out, woe is me, God then provides an atonement so that he may not be lost or ruined, and then removes his guilt. The seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar of God. Altars, as you know, are, as many of you know, are places of sacrifice. And so this burning coal, listen, this burning coal was lifted up from the place of sacrifice, and then it was applied to the sinful lips of Isaiah in order that it might burn or cleanse the sin of Judah. Write down Matthew 3:11. Go back and study that later today about that passage. So because that happened, because he sees the greatness of God, he sees his sin, he calls out, this coal comes from the altar, and then it has touched his lips, and then he is declared clean. The guilt is taken away. And in doing so, because the guilt has been taken away, notice again the progression. After this act had occurred, it could then be declared that Isaiah was innocent, that the guilt was taken away, since the sin was, what's the word? Atoned for. Atoned for. So while we may have wanted to point to Isaiah's pedigree when he told us that he was ruined in the face of God, we see that his assessment of himself was right. He was accurate. He was ruined. He was lost. The heart of the problem was his sin, and there was absolutely nothing that he could have done to atone for that sin on his own. God had to be the one to make provision for his sin. So we could say then that God, the glory of God, is gracious. Gracious meaning Isaiah receives forgiveness when he did not deserve it. He was a man of unclean lips, and he did not compare to God. And yet, it pleased God. It pleased God to make atonement, to make at-one-ment with Isaiah, listen to this, through a vessel that had been burned and then applied to Isaiah. If you do not understand yourself to need 100% grace from 100% of God, in order to be 100% forgiven, then you do not understand the gospel. This one very simple yet momentous point was the difference between Judah and Isaiah. Judah did not see their need for grace, and Isaiah did. And the same is true today. If you are relying upon anything other than the grace of God in the work of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sin and wipe away your guilt, then you are very possibly not a Christian. Writing after the coming of Christ the Savior, Jesus, the true coal that burns away our sin, removes the guilt. Writing after that event, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian church, and he says in Galatians 2:21 this. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, that is through obedience, through religion, then Christ died for no purpose. It was totally wasteful of God. I have this conversation all the time when I go out on the streets of D.C. and talk to people about Jesus. That is, if there's other ways to God, then God was incredibly wasteful. He's not a God worth worshiping. So Paul is saying, if we could get righteousness by some other way, by us doing something, and it's not all of God's grace, then Jesus died for no reason, because there's other ways we could have gotten up there. And that's what I fear about the city we live in. If you were to go and ask 1,000 people in Washington, D.C. today, just walk out of here, ask 1,000 people, what does it mean to be a Christian? I think you'd get one of two answers. You'd say, either they'd say, one, I don't know. And two, probably most of them would say something like, well, and they would list off things. Well, you got to do this. Read your Bible, go to church, you know, whatever, do stuff. And that, friends, reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of the most basic aspect of the Christian faith. The good news. If someone says this, they reveal a fundamental misunderstanding of the most basic aspect of the Christian faith. Namely, they don't understand that grace cannot be earned. If you can earn grace, if you can earn God, then it's not grace. And again, God would be wasteful in sending his Son. Again, that reveals the fact that God is small and we are great because we can do stuff. So God is too holy. That's what we're seeing. And we're too not holy. God must not only do something, He must do everything if we are going to be able to live inside of the peace that we were made for with Him. And that's what He provided in Christ. Hallelujah. God the Father sends His Son, Jesus Christ, who lives a sinless life. As we will see, He is the holy seed. He lives a sinful life. He dies a sinful death for sinners on the cross, though He had done no wrong. And God, by His grace and for His glory, puts Him in a grave. And on 3 days, hallelujah, He raises from the dead so that those who repent and believe, they too can have new life as the coal of Christ gets adjusted, gets satisfied on the lips of us, in the hearts of us, and we are clean. The guilt is removed. And it's all grace. We did nothing to deserve it, right? Ephesians 2, I was dead in my transgressions and sin. That was who we are apart from Christ. I'm nothing. We didn't do anything. God did it all in Christ Jesus. It's all of grace. It's all of grace and for His glory, which is why Paul says just before Galatians 2:21 this, I have been crucified with Christ. He's the substitute. It's Him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now listen, how does he get that coal applied to wash away? And the life I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God. See, faith is the arm that takes hold of the coal of Christ and cleans not only our lips, but our hearts so that we can be like Isaiah and see and hear the Lord in order that we could be full of the greatness of God. Just as we were made to. Isaiah's audience never seemed to understand that, even though their patriarch, Abraham, did. He was justified by faith. Go read about it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Then go read Romans 4. Think about the context of Isaiah. You can read more about all that's going on here in Romans 9 to 11 later this week. Had a fun time thinking that through. Listen to what Paul, under the power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, listen how he assesses what Judah was doing wrong and what, as it were, Isaiah was doing right. Romans 9, 31 to 32. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. In other words, they weren't perfect. Why, Paul says? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. See what Paul's saying? They never got it, most of them. They did not understand their need for grace through faith in an atonement. They did not do that because they thought that they could work their way to God by doing religious stuff. And they did that because they were not like Isaiah. They did not see the divide that existed between them and a holy God. And that's why you need to understand this, beloved. You've got to understand this. You are, in Christ Jesus, Isaiah in this passage. It was 100% God who saved 100% of you by giving you 100% of Himself by grace in Christ Jesus. And He made you full, and He calls you daughter. He calls you son, and you're totally free, totally, absolutely, positively justified. Because it was God's grace to clean you so that you could go into the temple and see Him and sing along with the seraphim. Amen. Even that faith that you have was a gift from Him. He not only saved you, but guess what? He upholds you right now. He's holding your faith. So if you're here this morning and you've never understood your need for grace, you've never understood that, you've never understood the grace of the gospel, before you came here, you would have said to be a Christian means you do good stuff, you be a good person, you do Christian things, and you love Jesus. If that's what you understood to be the Christian faith, and you're understanding your need for grace, that you cannot do it, no matter how good you are, I want to encourage you to turn from your sin, trust in Jesus. Look to Him for grace that you might stand before the presence of a holy God and be changed by the gospel and His love. And if you have questions about that, you come talk to me afterward. Talk to the person that you came with, and we'd be glad to walk through you, with you through those things. So this leads us to the final portion of the text. The glory of God is of infinite worth and beauty. The glory of God is too great for you. The glory of God is gracious in salvation and atonement. And finally, the glory of God is on a mission. is on a mission. See, the reason why so many of us are not engaging in the mission of God is because we have not seen or heard or sat inside and marinated in what has happened here. We do not see the greatness of our sin in light of the greatness of our God. Therefore, we have not been radically changed by the grace of God, which makes the mission of God dull in comparison to the things of the world. But notice that is not what happens to Isaiah. This is what should happen to every believer. The transformation, this desire to go on the mission, that is. Watch what should happen to those that truly believe are forgiven of their sin. Verse 8 and 9. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he, God, said, go. And we'll get to the exactness of this mission in a moment, but I want you to see what happens to a man who has faith. I want you to see what happens when the grace of the gospel breaks in on a sinner that has been now made free. That's right, made free. The glory of God deserves to be in the earth as the seraphim said it was. Full. God is no idolater that he would worship or value or prize anything above himself in his glory, including us. He would not and should not prize us above his glory. So the best way that he can love us is not only to make atonement for our sin, but to enable us to facilitate the thing that he loves the most, namely facilitating the spread of his glory all over the earth. When a man or woman is changed by the gospel, then it is only natural that that same person would want to respond to the mission of God that saved them. Not with a guilty conscience, like, here comes the make disciples portion. I'll do it. No, like, yes, send me, I want to go. This is great. It's good news. Note the presence of the Trinity there. Whom shall I send? The oneness of God. Who will go for us? There's the three persons. This reminds us of the Great Commission, right? Isaiah says, here I am. Who's going to go? Isaiah, like, come on, let me go. I just had my sin atoned for. I didn't deserve it. I was woe, and now I'm good. And so I want to tell others about this good news. Who will go? Because he has been clean and experienced the grace of God, then the Lord is glad to send him as a messenger, as an ambassador of the true gospel, in order that the earth would be full of the splendor of his praise, just as the temple is. It is no surprise, then, when after atoning for the sin of the people, Christ raises from the dead and then commands his disciples in the name of the Trinity to do the same thing we see here, to go and make disciples of all nations that have been redeemed. And those disciples that have been redeemed are glad to go because they have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Which makes us think about that great quote from Jim Elliot, the missionary, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He gave his life, Jim Elliot did, for this gospel. He was changed. So friend, if you are not making disciples, if you are not helping people know the greatness of God, the desperation of sin, and the grace of God in Christ, then you should be concerned about the state of your salvation. If this is not happening, you don't have an interest in it, you don't seem to care, you should be concerned. God does not grant grace to people so that we would either just go on living just as the way they were before they trusted Jesus. He did not grant grace for that, nor did he grant grace that people would just stay huddled when there's a world out there in need. And there's a world out there that deserves the worship of the one true God. Now, it's true, we see here Isaiah's mission is a bit unique in this. You look at verses 9 and 10 there. That's Isaiah's mission. Notice his mission. It's a bit odd. His mission is, you ready for this? To perpetuate the deafness, the blindness, and the dullness of Judah. That's a strange mission. In other words, go out there and preach the gospel so they'll just keep on not believing it. How would you like that mission? Sometimes some of you feel like that's what's going on. Now, this is a little strange because as we see there in verse 10, we see that they should perpetuate their blindness lest or just in case they start seeing and hearing. Now, why would the Lord say that? Doesn't he want people to repent and believe? Well, those two verses, verses 9 and 10, are quoted some 5 times in the New Testament, more than any other passages in Isaiah that I'm familiar with. They're typically quoted like we see in John chapter 12, where Jesus has talked about how he must be lifted up. That makes us think about Isaiah 2, the mountain must be lifted up. Right after Jesus talked about how he must be lifted up, the Pharisees and the Judaizers say they want to kill him. And Jesus responds by quoting those two verses, 9 and 10, the dumbness, the dullness, the blindness, the deafness. And then he says this, after quoting Isaiah chapter 6, Jesus says, John 12, 43, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." In other words, Judah had brought this on themselves. That's important to note. They had brought this on themselves. And secondly, God was hardening them because of their love of man and the glory of man, and not their love of the glory of God. So why would God do this? The reason why God does this is so that we can see happen what we saw happen in Isaiah 2, 1 to 5. The reason why this is happening is so that God would then, because of the disobedience, the unfaithfulness of Isaiah, they're getting what they deserve, and at the same time, God is hardening those people so that the mountain would be lifted up above all the others and all the nations, not just Judah anymore, so that all the nations would flow to it. That's why he's doing this, that every nation, that all nations would then flow up to it. Look at that last verse, verse 13, referencing Judah. He's talking about we get the judgment there that comes before it in Jerusalem. And though a tenth remain in it, so a lot of folks are going to get carried out, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And listen to those, look at those last 6 words. The holy seed is its stump. If you have that picture maybe of the judgment of Isaiah, that's a good picture to put next to that verse. Judah would be charred. It would be burned over, as it were. But on the stump of one tree, sort of the end of the movie, we can see the camera pans down to one of those charred trees, and up shooting out of one of those stumps that was burned down is a green shoot. Life was going to come from them. He was not done. And that holy seed was going to go on to enable what we read in Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 3, when the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of the glory of his glory." So, what we have happening here is a people that have been washed away from the guilt of all of their sin. Christ is going to come. There he is going to wash them away from their sins. And as a result of that, he will then carry a people. He will create a people that will then take the gospel, this good news that is we read about here in Isaiah 6 that allows people to be clean. That gospel is going to be taken, see if this sounds familiar, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And that's exactly what happened. Where are we standing? We're at the ends of the earth, right? It did go, we read about it in the book of Acts, it did go from Judea, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The gospel has moved from Jerusalem, from Judea, to Samaria, and now it's moving through you, beloved. It's moving through you to the ends of the earth. A holy seed was preserved. Christ came up to enable the mission to go forth in order that the glory of God all over the earth would be enabled. So it moves on the back, the gospel does, the glory of God to be filled with his glory. It moves on the backs of people that have been transformed by grace and love and mercy of a holy God that made us for himself. So we go making disciples that delight in the supremacy of Christ, that until all nations are represented at the foot of the Lamb. And then, Matthew 24, 14, and then the end will come. God is after his glory, and he has made it possible through saving you, Christian, and crazy people like me. They have I don't deserve His grace. So let me finish our time together by telling you a story that I hope will kind of wrap up all that we've seen here. The Moravians were a group of Christians that lived in the 18th and 19th century. There's some still today. They were begun by a group of people. They were begun by a man by the name of Zinzendorf. Great quote from Zinzendorf: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Those are words to live by. We're talking about him, he's got remembered, but nevertheless. Zinzendorf was born into a great deal of wealth. He was very wealthy. His dad was very wealthy, but he came to know Christ by grace through faith, and that changed him. It radically changed him like it did Isaiah. After his conversion, instead of following his father's footstep and sort of being padded up with wealth, he bought a home and turned it into a mission-sending headquarters. The Moravians, though, these Moravians, these people that have been changed by the gospel, that want to carry the gospel to all the nations, these Moravians had gotten wind of the fact that there was a couple slave islands called, one was St. Croix and the other was St. Thomas. Some of you have been to those islands. The Moravians got word of those islands, that there were slaves on those islands that did not know the gospel. So those Moravians decided they wanted to go carry the gospel there because God deserved to be worshipped and those people needed hope in Christ. But when they went to go to those two islands, they were told from the government, you can't go there unless you're a slave. So what did they do? There was the question before those Moravians, wasn't it? Same as it was with Isaiah. Who will go for us? And two men said, here am I, send me. And they sold themselves into slavery so they could carry the gospel to those islands, that people would know Christ would be worshipped. They went to the shoreline. The Moravians went to the shoreline, and these two men got on the boat. And on the side of the boat, these two men are standing on the corner of the boat. The Moravian Christians standing there, excited about the mission of these two men. And as that boat pushed away from the dock, one of those two men screamed out, May the Lamb of God that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. Last words heard from those two men. They're never heard from again. The last words: may the Lamb of God receive the reward for His suffering. May the Lamb of God that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. And off they went. Oh, how good it will be to talk to them in heaven. That's the motive in missions. The glory of God changes us by His grace, makes us full. We've got to spend ourselves for Him, no matter what comes to us. Because we have an eternity, and so many others have an eternity that's not that. So friend, you should know, you do not have to sell yourself into slavery. You do not have to even get on a plane. You just have to be changed by the grace of God and be willing to testify to His majesty to others and His changing grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the question is before you, friend. If you're a Christian this morning, He is asking you, whom shall I send? Who will go? Will you say, here am I? Send me, will you? Or will you not? Will you sell yourself to the glory of man? That is the question before every single one of us this morning. Thank God for grace. Thank God that He is holy and makes a way for sinners. Thank God that He forgives. I can think of times in which I said, no, I don't want to go. I want to stay here in my nice, comfortable home. We must go. He's worth it. Lean upon Him for grace and trust Him to bring about the fruit. All things are possible in Him. Let's ask Him for help. You are too great for us, God. You have made a way. Hallelujah. You offer grace. You are not only a God of justice, you are also a God of grace and mercy. And you have sent your Son to make a way for sinners. How can we not say, here am I? Forgive us when we say we don't want to go. And enable us by the power of your Spirit to go to hard places. To hard places like Iraq. And hard places like our neighbor. What can mere man do to us? And God, for those that do not yet believe and who are dazzled by the world, change them. Give them a vision of this passage of a day that's coming in their lives. And may they be changed and reach out like Isaiah and beg for grace. Thank you, God, that it is found in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.